Good morning, all y'all. Here we are on a Sunday, and it seems to be a nice day. We have a Bible class ahead of us, a couple of them, and we're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. We're going to do rebound in the process of that, and then the money changers will come and pay you a call. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to pursue your truth. We're grateful to you for the fact that we're sustained in this local church in order that we might continue to do that exact thing. We thank you for your matchless grace, and we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. While they're doing that, I want to let you know that Dennis Norris's dad died recently, and we're going to have a eulogy for him here in the church auditorium. The date for that is not listed. March the 24th, that's when he was born. Oh, here it is. June the 18th, here it is down here, at 5 o'clock in the evening. That's on a Friday, and that's a couple of Fridays away. In our study today, we are going to do a couple of things. Before we do that, I would like to put up a in memoriam about James Cloyd Owens. You don't know him, I'm sure, but he's Chris Owens' father, and so makes him Shannon's father-in-law. He's had a number of issues over the past year or two. And the last one had to do with one of those memory loss things. And so on April the 11th, he went to be with the Lord. So I put this in memoriam up so I could make that announcement about Jim's death. He is survived by his children, their spouses, Chris, of course, Shannon, daughter Ginger Owens Miller, her husband is Kurt, grandchildren Troy Miller, Emily, Madison Miller, Corbin Miller, and then from Chris's family, Ryan Owens and Miranda Owens, his sister Marcia Owens Munich and her husband Bill, and Charles Owens's brother. He was preceded in death by his wife Patricia Owens, that's Chris's mother of course, and a brother Bill Owens. So I just wanted to let you know about Chris's father's death. In our study, we are resuming on page 432. The reason I'm doing that is that we're taking a look at the advance a believer makes in his spiritual growth, and we have just a few spots on page 32 that I'd like to review fairly quickly. We are winding down James chapter 3. We have a few more Bible classes to go. I would estimate maybe around the middle of the month we'll be done with it. I'll have a midweek off, and then we'll have that eulogy for Mr. Norris on that Friday. And then somewhere around, I would think, the 20th-ish of June is when we will begin the study of James chapter 4. Well, we have a number of things to tie up and tie down before we get to that point. I want to begin by looking at the foundation of this particular issue. We start with the grace apparatus for perception. The visuals I'm going to show you, you're very familiar with them, but over the course of the seven floors, there are quite a number of doctrines that do emerge, and therefore this can be a pretty good review of what we've studied over the course of chapter 3. We took a look at this section here, the edification complex of the soul and so on, and develop these over a period of the couple of years we've been on James chapter 3. So this is actually a review. We're winding down, but we began with this study, and therefore we're pretty much ending with it. There's still a few more things to do and observe in James chapter 3. You're familiar with grace apparatus for perception and Operation Z. This is the way that the Word of God is communicated to believers. and it's communicated through a number of sequences that we will note in the process of going through this. But the Word of God was communicated to a little over 40 men over a period of a couple of three millennia. And as that process continued, we had an end game called the church age, at least an end game as far as we're concerned. So the pastor communicates, the Holy Spirit therefore picks up the information to you so that with the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're able to understand divine thought. And therefore the human spirit communicates this information to your soul if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, confessed your sins and so on. So you comprehend the information and you have to consider it. Sometimes what is communicated from the pulpit is beyond the doctrinal inventory of the person who hears it. This is normal. And so that's what's called spiritual growth. But if you do comprehend, you do have the opportunity to vote on it, and that's where volition comes in. And you can say, no, I don't believe that. Or maybe you would say, I don't understand that. And that's fine. The latter is. But nevertheless, if you consider it and vote for it, then you concur with the information. And that becomes epinosis over in the cardia, and that is cognition of divine thought. Now you've got some supernatural information that you own. It's in your cardia, and you can call on it when necessary, and that would be called compliance. And over time, you aggrandize that information, and that therefore gives you confidence for its use later on. So that's the first floor, spiritual growth under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's illustrated by this visual, accomplished through positive volition to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and a couple of Bible verses are listed. Then we go to the next floor, and that is dispensations. There are a lot of people in Christianity over the course, I would say, all the way back to the early 1900s. Dispensational theology began to develop in the very late 1800s, and big discussions went on with regard to that idea. It is a system of biblical analysis so that you know what time it is. And it was developed over a course of about 30 years so that Lewis Sperry Chafer became one of the leading figures of theologians who bought into that approach to the Word of God. And Dallas Seminary is the result of him wanting to take that theology and develop a seminary in order to teach pastors to communicate doctrine from that standpoint. And so you can see the dispensations here. I call it knowing what time it is. That's what dispensations does for you. And in Scripture, as you read a passage, one of the things you need to ask yourself is, what time is it here? There are six dispensations in Scripture, and they vary throughout Scripture. And so you have to know when you're in a context, what time is it? And that means dispensations there. So orientation to the Bible's presentation of human history, so that regardless of which book or passage one studies, he knows what time it is. It's very important to know what time it is because things change in dispensations. The flow is all guided toward the ultimate objective, and that is the millennial kingdom. But you have to know how to get there, and to do that consistently and accurately, you need to know what time it is, regardless of what passage of Scripture you're in. So there are six historic periods revealed in Scripture that are referred to as dispensations, and they include the dispensations you see on the board here. Theocentric, Christocentric, you have the insertion, let's say, of the incarnation. I had the opportunity to communicate with Colonel Thieme back in the day, maybe 20-some-odd years ago, and I became interested in the incarnation as a dispensation, which is accurate, but it is unique to Jesus Christ and is superjacent with the dispensation of Israel. The church doesn't begin until after his ascension. And so there are things that function here simultaneously, the incarnation of Christ superjacent with the dispensation of Israel. And then you have the mystery dispensation of the church. It's a parenthetical insertion. It was not known until Acts chapter 2, and that's when the church age began. And it will end at the rapture of the church yet future. When the rapture occurs, there will be the 7-year dispensation of the tribulation. It will terminate shortly after the second advent of Christ. There's about a 75-day cleanup period, I'd call it, after he returns, closing down the tribulation and setting up the millennial kingdom, which is the last dispensation. After that, you have the end of human history and the development of the eternal future. The third floor has to do with the 10 problem-solving devices. You're very familiar with these, so we won't dwell on it, but you can see that there are 10 of them, and it starts with confession alone to God alone. That's how you clear the decks for concentration in a Bible class or through an electronic contrivance, regardless of which. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to understand immutable divine thought. And so if you have an inventory at all, then you begin under the filling of the Holy Spirit to develop your doctrinal inventory. And so you're familiar with those sequences, and we'll go through some of them. Let's note, just as we go through a page or so here, some of these concepts. Recovery of lost fellowship is accomplished by confession of one's sins to God alone. You're very familiar with that. We just did it a while ago. It's referred to as rebound, moving from darkness into light. The Colonel developed the rebound concept way back in the day, and it robs from the sport called basketball. I always hated basketball because I'm 5'8", and therefore when I was forced to play basketball with the guys that were 6'3", it was just very frustrating, and so I just hated basketball. And as time advanced from that point up to this, I've hated even worse. So nevertheless, that's basketball. But nevertheless, a good illustration. When you throw the ball up and it hits the backboard, it'll come back to you. Okay? So if you throw your mental attitude out to whatever target you use to blast, you can get back inside the bubble if you rebound. In other words, get back in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so the filling ministry of the Spirit, of course, is very important. A faith rest drill, that's the basic introduction to problem-solving devices. You have the faith rest technique. You have stage one, mixing the promise of God with the faith, which results in confidence in His Word and His grace. I have a number of things that will illustrate this. We can take the attributes of God, for example. Stage two of the faith rest technique is application of doctrinal rationales to the situation you encounter. You encounter situations all day long, every day. Wherever you go, if it's at work, if it's at play, involving family reunions, whatever's going on in your life, then there is an opportunity for a challenge. And therefore, you can get out of fellowship, but nevertheless, you're able to recover through a system that we're noting here. And the attributes of God become very important. It has to do with a number of things, like 10 categories that define who and what God is. These things develop over time. There are actually 11 categories of these attributes, and we have observed them systematically over time. Then there's the protocol concept. This actually is a dictionary definition. You find it in the Oxford English Dictionary. Bring your magnifying glass with you, but nevertheless, you can take a look if you wish. A rigid, long-established code. Well, what is the long-established code? The long-established code has to do with the Word of God. It's immutable. It's therefore long-established. Prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. What are the superior ranks? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all of that information is distilled into one tome called the Bible. So complete deference to superior rank and authority. For us, who are those who possess the superior rank? The Trinity and the Bible itself, which reveals the Trinity. That's the only way we know about them. Everybody else makes up stuff about who God is. The Bible reveals who they actually are. Followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence. Precedence is set by the immutable Word of God. Once the thing is communicated, it's down in ink, and therefore it is consistent. It never changes. So that's due order of precedence coupled with precisely correct procedure. And, of course, growing in grace gives you that procedure. And so here we have the system of divine didactics. You're familiar with this visual. It has to do with how we got the Word of God. How did it get in print? How did it develop? How did it emerge so that people could look into the Scriptures and learn from it? What's the system associated with that process? So you're familiar with Revelation. That's where God chose 40 plus men to sit down and listen to what he had to say and then write it down, which they did. And we call that the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. And so that's called inspiration. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into the written languages. That would be Hebrew and Greek. Then you have interpretation. In the Old Testament, you had a priesthood, but in the church age, for example, we have pastors. You have a spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. He's an oddball because all he does is sit around and look at a computer, and he flips through pages of books, and he flips through binders that he's accumulated over time, and he tries to piece together what is the best word or set of words to bring out the Hebrew or Greek in such a way that the congregation can learn what the truth actually happens to be, given the passage that is consulted. And so you have interpretation. Then he has to get up out of the chair and go communicate. And he has to communicate to whoever shows up, and verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to those assigned to his congregation. One pastor for each congregation. Once he dies, you have to go get another one or quit, one of the two. Then you have illumination. That's where you come in. You concentrate, you listen, you have an inventory from which you can draw and therefore correlate with the incoming data to see if you understand it, or with your inventory, it aggrandizes what you already know. That would be the illumination. Guided by the Holy Spirit, of course, you're able to understand and retain the Word of God. Then here's the trick, the final one. It's called animation. Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resonant doctrines to life and circumstances, but that must occur all the way back at the beginning of this little dissertation with the filling of the Holy Spirit, which requires rebound. And rebound simply is confession alone to God alone. Now you have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. All the pastor can do is do the study and communicate, but the Holy Spirit has to be the one that teaches you precisely what is meant by the passage being considered. And so we have that in stage two. Stage three, you reach a doctrinal conclusion. For example, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He is in charge. He runs the show. You sign on to his process. You therefore become a good soldier for Christ. This is a war that we're in. It's always been a war. It's invisible. As we get into the opening verses of James chapter 4, we're going to have to study the invisible war. In verse 7, it's introduced, and therefore we'll take the time to do an exhaustive meaning like three or four Bible classes, exhaustive research into this thing called the invisible war. How did we get there? What part do we play in the invisible war, and what is the outcome of it? And therefore, we are the, what shall I say? We are the small group of people, this is historical, the small group of people that have the information with regard to the outcome of the angelic conflict. We are not wanted here. We are minor league. Why minor league? Because this world is run by Lucifer himself. You may think these politicians run the show. They do not. Who runs the show is Lucifer, and he is a propaganda expert. And he is able to develop through the souls of men concepts and ideas that sound precisely as if this is exactly the thing that people need to be doing when it's 180 degrees the other way, yet people buy the lie. And the only way to sift through that, the only way to cut through the propaganda is to have some way to interpret the incoming data in a way that informs you that this is coming from the dark side. And the only way to know that information is to have it in your soul by studying the Word of God and all these varied categories. And it is time-consuming and very, very boring. I can clear the room with my boring Bible classes. But The Holy Spirit, if you'll pay attention, gives you information so that you can cut through the flack that's constantly bombarding your soul in the devil's world. And it has hit high speed of late. I pity the poor fool that is trying to get through the current zeitgeist without the interpretive powers of the Word of God. So we have this. Grace orientation, just noted it. 1 Peter 5, 5b and verse 6. God is opposed to the arrogant but gives grace to the humble. What is humility? Getting yourself out of the way and letting something else more powerful and more intelligent than yourself to lead the way. Who is it that can do this consistently? It would be God Himself, but in the context in which we function, it's the Word of God, distilled into two testaments made available in your language from which we're able to communicate these ideas. And you're able to grow in grace from that system. And as you do so, you become more and more powerful in the way that you think. How you think is who you are. Very important. So systematic theology is what we come up next. Doctrinal orientation. How do you orient to doctrine? What is a doctrine anyhow? A doctrine has to do with a specific concept, let's call it, in Scripture. It occurs as peppers both the Old and New Testaments quite often. But you're able to pull those particular concepts together in a total presentation that analyzes the idea and gives you information with regard to that idea's application. And there are 11 categories, and it takes time to sift through all 11 of them. So we've got here the systematic theology that is associated with all of this. Here they are. You see bibliology. You got to have a starting place. Went through that with a visual a minute ago. And that's the Bible. That's the source. There are no others. Theology proper. Got to know about God. Who is He? Angelology and Satanology. How about the angels? There's warfare going on between those boys right now and always have been since the fall in Eden. And will continue to do so until the millennial kingdom. So we're smack dab in the middle of all of that. And these guys are invisible, but they are there. And you need to know about them. So there's a section on angels. Then there's anthropology, man. Who is that guy? What's he up to? What causes him to use his volition to make the decisions that he does? What's in that inventory that causes those volitional choices to emerge and then be placed into action through volition? That's the man. And of course, it's Homo sapiens would be a better way to put it. Hamartiology is sin. We're all professionals at that. So you know your trends, so we don't need to go farther. Soteriology has to do with salvation. How do you get your mind away from the fallen environment of the devil's world into an environment that is powerful from every aspect of it? Salvation sets you up to acquire that kind of information. And therefore, there is a place to go for this. It's called the local church. And in the local church, you have what's called ecclesiology. That has to do with the text of Scripture being pulled together and therefore accumulated into a presentation. There are categories, for example, eschatology. You have prophecy. There are prophecies that have been fulfilled. There are prophecies that have not. And so there are categories within the dispensations. Christology has to do with knowing about Christ, all that you can learn from Christ over the course of your biblical advance. What's discovered there, and of course, there's the Holy Spirit. That's called pneumatology, and so you're very aware of that. So we have systematic theology, and there's a passage here. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9, 10, and 13, reading this way. Things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. How do you love God? You find out who He is. And as you find out who God is, then you know more about how this whole operation works and that you're involved in it. Prepared for those who love Him. So there are things that you have not seen or I heard, but they are real and they're there, and the Bible reveals that to you. You do not have in any way to worry about what the truth is. The Bible contains it. Therefore, you need to prepare yourself to learn these things from Bible study. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit teaches all things, even the depths of God. Which things, verse 13, we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. That's the secret to it. There has to be thought involved in this. And therefore, since we have a brain and we have neurons and we have synapses and they can be facilitated, that means that God prepared the human brain to be the recipient of divine thought. We could not come up on our own with anything of a divine nature to think about. People make stuff up. It's called religions. They come up with these ideas and they create a religion. It can be under a pine tree. It can be in a fabulous building somewhere with lights and sirens going on and everything in between. And what is the theology? I got an email from a Dorito. I have no idea who the person was. But I always try to answer these questions that come in. And it had to do with a certain seminary. And the question was, is this seminary legitimate? What's the theology there? Well, I'd never heard of the place. So I typed in this outfit, and it popped up. And it said, I forget the title they put on it, but here's what we believe, kind of an idea. And I went there and read their theological statement. And there was nothing, at least what they published, there was nothing in that statement that caused me to wonder about anything. It was right on the nut all the way through. And I don't know where this outfit is, but they're right there on the internet, and they at least confessed what they claimed they believed, and what they're claiming was okay with me. There was nothing I could argue with. And so I wrote back and said, seems to be, as far as I know, they're a pretty good outfit. Well, you can prowl around on the internet to any number of places like that, and it may sound real good on the home page, but what you need to drill down to is, where is your doctrinal statement? Let's have some knowledge about that. And so as you do that, you will find out whether or not these people have an orthodox approach to biblical interpretation. And it doesn't take but a couple of three things before you just hit that little clipper thing to get out of there. And so you have to use your wisdom to do that. How about one's personal sense of destiny then? See, we got this thing right here. Personal sense of destiny requires an ever-increasing spiritual growth in the stream of consciousness for recall and application. It's a process. And so that's what we've got right here. You start out at ground zero. In fact, that this line ought to go straight down. And then it comes up here, and then you start. Way down here, and then at salvation you start. What was your inventory of ideas before you got saved? Pretty crappy, huh? Well, you had establishment viewpoint. Your parents taught you that. You obey the law. We're not going to besmirch the family escutcheon by things you do. You have to obey the law. So you start at salvation, imputed righteousness, justification by a judicial act of God, and that's positional sanctification. You're saved and go to heaven when you die, but what do you know beyond that? And you have to say, I know nothing. Even after 50 years of this, you know nothing by comparison to what's to be known. Anyhow, you do make an advance. And you have experiential sanctification, justification by works. Okay. Experiential sanctification, justification. How do you get justified by works? It's a growth process. Works are good when the works have their sources in the immutable teachings of the Word of God. That's called divine good. And that's what, that needs to get away from salvation by, you know, whatever people cook up. So you have spiritual adolescence. You have the problem-solving devices associated with each of these. And finally, you have occupation with Christ at the top of the chart. And what is that? You're occupied with the Savior. You're occupied with the fact He's running the show. You're occupied with the fact that He's got your back. You have alarms on your house, all these kinds of things. Television cameras people have now. Let me tell you what is better than that. I'm not telling you not to have the cameras and all the flashing lights. That's whatever you do is fine with me. But what is the ultimate defense of your house? Wall of fire. Get in the wall of fire. Occupation with Christ. Then you have ultimate sanctification, and at the end, that's when you die and go to heaven. And so that's the concept there. So that's personal sense of destiny. Whoa, I've never seen that before. Okay. Don't look at this. Tap here. Okay. What you just saw was demonism. I'm up here on a roll, at least I thought I was, until a demon got in here. And Paul, see, what makes me nervous is he knows about this. I want to go back to point six on page 434. I'm reorganizing my thoughts now. Personal sense of destiny requires an ever-increasing spiritual growth in the stream of consciousness for recall and application of the Word of God. This destiny is related to divine omnipotence, which is always compatible with a right thing done in a right way. Therefore, the word destiny needs to be defined. Okay, to decree beforehand. We're talking about destiny. Now, you have a destiny, and therefore it's been decreed beforehand as by divine will to predetermine, to order, appoint, design. Destiny, the predetermined course of events often conceived as a relentless power or agency. The word fate, synonym, destiny, implies something foreordained and inescapable, but the term rarely suggests, apart from the context, something to be feared. You have a destiny. Now, we are not prophets, but we know our destiny. We know exactly what's going to happen to us later on. When's the later on begin? Let's see if I can do this without screwing up the thing here. Occupation with Christ. Place your total trust in Him and His immutable word and His destiny as our Savior. Whatever His destiny is, that's ours. We have a place to go. It can in any way be squelched. It is certain. It's in stone. That's the concept. We have a personal destiny. How we get there, we don't know. We do not have prophecy, but we do know we're in the system. And God is going to protect us based on what He decrees for us to do in His perfect plan. We all have our personal destinies. We cannot forecast what they are beyond the present day, but we do know the end game. God does not choose to do everything by the immediate agency of His own omnipotence, but He has delegated His power to intermediate agents, that is, the church age believer. Although God determines some things to come to pass unconditionally, most events of human history are actually planned conditionally through the obedience or disobedience of mankind. And we have to be prepared not only for ourselves in those two areas, but those around us. We cannot control the volitions of other people. We can only control ours. You observe the passing scene. It's unnerving at times. It's encouraging at others. All you can do is keep moving. Get inside the wall of fire. Never, ever be afraid, and keep moving. And the keep moving requires spiritual growth. So, each believer's destiny is aggrandized related to his submission to the execution of the Word of God, to which the Father responds with blessings, the ultimate being the Nike Award scheduled to be distributed at the evaluation tribunal of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. I think I got a picture for that. Now, this is a summation, and we've studied the Nikes, and it's in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And it's a summation of the kinds of things the advancing believer accrues over the course of his personal life, beginning at salvation and concluding at physical death, sans the rapture. Revelation 2, 7, privilege to eat from the tree of life and membership in the Paradise Club. You ever been invited to a fancy place to eat? A place where you couldn't afford to build if you had a Brinks truck outside. But someone invited you to go. Membership in a Paradise Club. Okay, that didn't seem to have much of an impact, but maybe you don't qualify. Revelation 2:10, the crown of life. Ladies wear hats sometimes, but guys have a hat. Put the hat. My grandfather did not go outside without his hat on, but he was bald-headed. And so he would keep his, the scalp from sunburning, that kind of thing. Anyhow, crown of life. Revelation 2:17, hidden manna and the new name of aristocracy. This is not making much of an impact on you guys. Revelation 2:26 through 28, rulership authority over Gentile nations. In the millennial theocracy, and investiture in the royal order of the morning star. Revelation 3:5, presentation of uniform of glory, permanent listing of the new title of peerage into the book of life, and presentation at court to the Father and Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:12, achievements in the angelic conflict listed on a stela in the temple, a grant of a coat of arms, eternal entree into the New Jerusalem. These are big deals here. And you say, well, no, I just don't qualify. Not me. Not poor old me. Probably not. Revelation 3:21, appointment to the General Assembly of the true United Nations in the theocracies of the millennial kingdom and the new earth. I'm sorry I brought that up. This whole idea here, let's take a look at Matthew 6:26 and a few other verses in Matthew. Let's just see. I'll take this gown. It seems to be making you nervous. Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? We have a window that looks out on the side yard where the sink is, you know, and you stand there. I blast my food in the morning in a smasher. And I look out the window, and we've got a birdhouse hanging on a limb. And I don't know where these birds go, but they have great memory. It's either they have a great memory or all the birds in that kind of a flock look exactly the same. And so they come back and they go into that little birdhouse and start hauling stuff out of there and restructure everything. And then there's these other birds fly in, and the cardinals and the blue jays, and then there's a combo. I don't know what's wrong with these birds, but they're half cardinal and half something else. I've never seen a half cardinal. We've got those in the yard. And these birds are always going around pecking at this and pecking at that. What is it they're doing? They're eating. I don't know if there are any worms involved, but they're out there pecking away. And this passage says that I have structured things to where these birds, whose brain is the size of a kernel of corn, are able, and they're really good at flying, magnificent flyers. You got limbs hanging off of trees, and they can fly in through all of those limbs and never touch a leaf. So the people in the aircraft industry need to watch these things. They know how to fly. And so look at verses 27 through 29. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Do you know that's in the decree? It's good that we don't know when, but nevertheless, you can't add a single hour to your life. It's a question. So you don't know. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Well, I can attest to that. Jo Henry buys clothes for me. I don't know where she gets them. There's certain places out there that she goes. And, you know, shirts and trousers and blue jeans and what have you. She brings them in, bless her heart. And then I put them on. I don't know. You said to me, look, Jo Henry's going on strike. And she's done. She's just done with all of this. And so things wear out. I need more clothes. She says, I'm not doing that anymore. Said, you're going to have to learn how to do your own clothes. Okay, where do you go to do that? Where do you find the material to do it? And then how do you know how to cut the material up in order to make holes in the arms and all this? But I don't know how this is done. But you can go to these stores and somebody somewhere out there knows how to do this. And you can actually get a ready-made shirt off the rack. So she tells me. I don't toil nor do I spin. Then 29, yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these birds. And look out the window. And there are these beautiful colored birds flying around, pecking away, swooping into the trees. Beautiful. And they don't weigh more than about 5 ounces, it looks like. Yet these little guys have all this knowledge on where to go to get food with a brain the size of a kernel of corn. And here we are with all this stuff flashing up here so that we can understand the immutable word of God. Yet these little birds with a kernel of corn for a brain can do all of this stuff. And what is he saying? This is red ink in your Bible. Look at the birds in the air. That they do not sow, reap, or gather to barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them with a kernel of corn. Are you not worth more than they? Definition of the divine decree. There are two agencies which determine the course of events. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by the divine decree. Here's the definition. This is powerful stuff, the divine decree. Here's the definition. And guess where I got this from? Some guy down in Houston. On pages 297 through 98, I quote, the decree of God is he is eternal, not the blue things I insert, always existed, holy, perfect integrity, the decree now, wise, the application of omniscience to creation, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, that's thoughts, decisions, and actions, conditions, positive or negative, successions, subsequent causes and effects, and relations, cumulative impact, and determining their certain futurition. That's in the decree. Paragraph 2, the decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence in the decree. Your future, whatever it is from this day forward, God knew this in eternity past, and it is in the decree. You are going to do exactly like the decree says you're going to do. And you know why that is? Because you have free will, and you will make those choices, most of them. And God, because He has omniscience, knows every decision you've made in the past and every decision you'll make in the future until the day you die. Is that unnerving? Paragraph 3. The decree, the divine decree, is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, including both angelic and human history, past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. All things. In doing so, He did not interfere with the angelic or human free will. In fact, He decreed that we would have free will. Every one of you has free will, a volition. You use it as you see fit. Guided by what? The Word of God, establishment viewpoints, family tradition, whatever it happens to be, that's who you are. Your decision-making processes are based on that inventory of ideas in the present hour. It could change in the future. For the better, let's hope. That's the definition of the divine decree. And then that brings us to personal love for God. This is an advanced problem-solving device. It is necessary to have this device deployed in order to pass providential preventive suffering. Well, the first word in this phrase is the adjective providential, whose noun is providence. Defined as, quote, God conceived of as guiding men through His presence, loving care, and intervention. Providence. There are things maybe that you've got in your mind that you're going to do, and you plan to do it, and then something happens, and you don't get to do it at all. Does it make you mad? You get upset. Margaret, I was going to do this today, and then thus and so happened, and I'm going to miss the opportunity, and I'm really flummoxed about it. Without stopping to think, hey, I just went through something that's in the divine decree. Now, maybe it was my poor decisions that led to this, but nevertheless, it was in the decree, and I did it. There were other circumstances, however, involved that I didn't realize were going to be pertinent. So maybe all of this stuff goes together to tell me that maybe the best thing happened here, or if I made poor decisions, that maybe I'm the one to blame. So you're constantly analyzing, why are these things happening? Why is it that I planned to do A, but I wind up having to do B? I made the choice to do B, but intervention of circumstances caused me to make that choice. So how am I to evaluate this? You can drive yourself crazy with this. But the answer to it is this. It was in the decree. Orient and adjust, buddy. Orient and adjust here. God conceived of us guiding men through His presence, loving care, and intervention. Things could happen that intervene. God has in great involvement in this. He runs the show. Are you important to Him? You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're a member of the royal family. You're growing in grace. You've made your plans. That's okay to do, but they may change. How do they change? Multiple ways. But what you plan to do in concept A is interrupted by concept B, and your plans change. Ask yourself the question, what would have happened if I went through with A? I don't know, but maybe God set things up to where I wouldn't do that. I needed to do B instead, and it's advantage to me. Or if you're a poor decision maker and you make a poor choice and do B when it should have been A, that's on you. But you can drive yourself crazy with this. But what gives you solace is the fact it was in the decree. Orient to that. Then ask yourself the question, did I make poor choices? Then learn from that. And I went with B because I couldn't do A, and it was really a lot better it was done that way. Who did that? You planned to do A, but you wound up B, and B's better. Was God in the decree there? To me, one of the greatest problem-solving devices is to understand the power of the divine decree. God knows everything that ever happens anytime, anywhere, any dispensation, any universe, anytime. And that's a comfort. He runs the show. The first word in the phrase is the adjective providential, whose noun is providence, defined as God conceived of as guiding men through his presence, loving care, and intervention. The word prevenant is defined as, quote, to anticipate, to forestall, frustrate, circumvent, to deal with beforehand, to hinder or stop something from coming. Prevenant implies the existence of an insurmountable obstacle, a shutting out of every possibility that a thing may happen. This means that the intervention of God prevents an event from happening. This is a positive event, since its purpose is to keep him from doing something. You're stopped from doing what you planned, and you are all set to do it, and then something happened and you didn't do it because you can't. Ask yourself the question, did you do something that caused this, made a volitional decision, or were you moving along nicely and other external circumstances caused you to be forced to change your plan? The one thing that you don't ever need to do is you can be frustrated. I really wanted to do A, but I wound up doing B. But obviously it was in the decree, I must orient and adjust. You quickly ask yourself the question, did I do something to cause the alteration here? And was that a good decision or a bad one? Retrospectively, you look back on your decisions. Decision B caused me to do C, and that resulted in me changing from A to B. You drive yourself crazy with this. And so I'm trying to do that to you right now so that you'll get back to the right way of thinking. The divine decree has all decisions in the system, yours and God's and everybody else's. And when things happen and you don't understand it, you have to get back to the divine decree and keep moving. You cannot change history. It doesn't matter what happened before, it's over. Orient, adjust, and keep moving. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul reveals that 14 years ago, he had a unique experience. He does not know if the event occurred while in his human body or an interim body. You following me on this? I'll read that again. Paul reveals that 14 years ago, that's retrospection right there, he had a unique experience. He does not know if the event occurred while he was in his human body or in an interim body because of that ignorance. He describes the event as having occurred in the third heaven. And what's the third heaven? Well, the first heaven is the air you're breathing right now, planet Earth, and its atmosphere around it. The second heaven is the universe. Third heaven is outside into eternity. So he went to heaven. See, we know from Acts 14, verses 8 and 10, that at Lystra, I have a map. It's an area called Lycaonia. And we're going to look at Lystra and Derbe. This is Acts 14, 6 through 10. So this is we call that Turkey today. We know from Acts 14, 8 and 10 that at Lystra, Paul observed a man who had been, quote, lame from his mother's womb and had never walked. That's verse 8. In verse 10, Paul shouted, stand upright on your feet. The man then leaped up and began to walk. Now let's pause and reflect on that. We were able to get that out of verse 10. It reads this way: stand upright on your feet. And the man leaped up and began to walk. Well, then who needs doctors? Don't need no stinking doctor. What you need is Paul and a reason. Observers took umbrage to this and stoned Paul. Acts 14, 19, and 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. In the 2 Corinthians 12 passage, we know that the epistle was written by Paul in AD 57. So he obviously did not die from the stoning. What Paul describes is his transfer from the earth into the third heaven, where he had a conversation with Jesus, an extraordinary experience. Part of what the Lord told him included this directive as it is described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. He was caught up into paradise, a reference to the third heaven, and heard inexpressible words which the man is not permitted to speak. Now, I want to show you at the bottom of the page, and we've run out of time, but let me read the footnote. We've got a footnote at the third heaven. Paul's experience occurred well past the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which on that occasion the Lord was accompanied in interim bodies by all Old Testament saints. The question is, what happens to people who died before the resurrection? They were in the paradise compartment of Hades. What happens when Jesus Christ is resurrected? He has to be the first one to be resurrected and then go into heaven. At that point, then those who died before Jesus Christ are allowed to go to heaven. Jesus has to lead the way, however. And they're not in resurrection bodies, they're in interim bodies. So up to that point, they had resided in the paradise compartment of Hades. With the Lord's resurrection, they were allowed to follow him into the third heaven in interim bodies, thus leaving the paradise compartment empty. Paul's audience with the Lord, noted in 2 Corinthians 12, had to have occurred in the third heaven, where the Lord will reside until his second advent. And you can see Ephesians 4:8 for more information. So that shows us in verse 4 what happened. He was caught up into paradise, a reference to the third heaven here. That's the ultimate paradise. And heard expressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Well, I have to stop because we run out of time. We have more to do on this, and then we'll take up in 2 Corinthians. We'll go to verse 7 when we come back, and that'll be something like 8 minutes until the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.